Right, if you have your Bible open, then Matthew chapter 11. And I can't remember exactly what I said this morning, but I said it was probably something like the greatest invitation in the whole of the Bible. And we're looking at it from a number of perspectives. There's a question before we start. Thank you, Dave. Great, thank you. Thank you very much. I think Andrew's got a slide I've prepared. So how much would you pay for this? What value would you put on this? Okay. So first picture, please. So that is an artificial hip. All right. Now, obviously, if you don't need an artificial hip, you're not going to go out and buy one, are you? It's not the sort of thing you think, well, I'll nip down to Halfords and get an artificial hip. I just fancy it on the table. You're not going to do that. But imagine that I was talking to a lady, actually, a couple of weeks ago now, and she's been in agony for 2 years, you know, real pain. You know, can't sleep at night, and they told her that it was going to be at least 2 years before she could get her hip sorted out, because it wasn't bad enough. So she decided to raid the piggy bank, raid the ISAs, raid the pension fund, and raise enough money to pay for it. So how much do you think? How much for a hip? If you buy it in Sunderland, it's £9,400. The South West is the most expensive place for it in the country, and it comes up at 14,000 plus or minus, depending on, you know, if you've got any more complications. The people who've had it said that it's agony for a while, and then gradually, once you get all that sort of, all those fluids start to lubricate the joint, it's wonderful. Okay? Not sure you'll ever play for England with it, but at least you know. So, how much do you value that at? Well, I mean, if you were in agony, you'd mortgage your house, I'm sure, rather than be in agony for the rest of your life. What about this? How much would you pay for a good night's sleep? Now, some of you might think, well, nothing, because I sleep like a log, okay? I sleep terribly, you know. I wake at half past three, I wake at four, occasionally I wake at six, and think, oh, you know, and... yeah, so how much would I pay for a good night's sleep? If someone said to me you could go somewhere and you could buy a good night's sleep every night for the rest of your life, how much would I pay? I think I'd empty my bank account, if I'm honest. That's what I'd pay for. Okay. What about this? What about just peace of mind? You know, And we're thinking about ourselves, aren't we? But let's think about the world. How much would the world pay for a peace of mind? There are billionaires who don't have peace of mind. They're troubled. They're burdened. Or have no one to comfort them. Have no one really who loves them. How much would you pay for these things? And the answer is, I think they're priceless. You know, the Beatles sang, "You Can't Buy Me Love." Well, some of these things you would pay everything for, but they're hard to get. But when we come to the words of Jesus, I think they've come up on the screen here. Jesus offers something very wonderful. And I'm looking at this passage, and if we were full of unbelievers here, it's interesting the fellow came in and disappeared off again. But, you know, if we had a whole church of unbelievers here, people from off the streets, this would be a very much a gospel message. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. So what relevance is it for Christians? You say, well, we're all Christians, so we've already come. So, you know, Mike, you're just preaching the gospel just in case somebody comes in. Well, for sure. But as we start to look at these words, they give us an insight into the heart of our God. And Jesus offers wonderful things. We're going to see that he offers at least three things in these few verses at the end of Matthew. And I suppose as I was looking at these, I'm thinking, this is what we offer people as his servants. You know, do we have the heart of God? So I wanted to look at these words from that perspective. What is Jesus saying here at the end of Matthew 11 in those well-known verses? Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he talks about a yoke as well. How do we understand the heart of God? And are we those people that offer this rest in Christ to the world around us? So that's what we want to look at. So the first thing that we see is a wonderful invitation. I've just broken the verse down a little bit, underlined the various bits we're going to look at. So the first thing is, what we have here is a wonderful invitation. And You know, when we were thinking about this, I think on Wednesday, and we were talking about this on the Bible study, and this idea that to share the gospel, you have to be a kind of mini theologian, or you might worry that you might sort of get your words wrong and splurt it all out in the wrong thing and talk heresy as you share the gospel. And I think what we've got here is the gospel, at its very simplest, is a wonderful invitation. You know, God has invited us, and he invites the world. And we as his people should have a wonderful invitation. So what I want to show is that inviting people to come to Jesus is not complicated. It is very simple. Even the smallest child could share the gospel. A wonderful invitation. So let's look at this, and I'm going to ask some questions about this. Come to me, all of you weary and heavy laden. So we're going to ask, first of all, who is invited? And of course, it's in the text, isn't it? But it's also in the context. All those who are weary and burdened down with a heavy load. So immediately, I want you to sort of conjure up the vision or the picture of somebody, a bit like, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you're beginning a Pilgrim's Progress, there's this man, and he's got this burden strapped to his back, and he's sort of labouring through life. And I want you to picture somebody, like maybe one of those army recruits, and he's got a backpack on, and it's loaded down with weights, and you're kind of struggling. Have that picture in your mind, because that's the picture here. So who is invited? Well, the person who's burdened down. So as we start to look at the context of this, we see who Jesus was talking to and who he was referring to in these verses up to where we are. We think of, first of all, he was preaching to the religious people of his day. Jane read to us very well that passage, and he denounces the cities, doesn't he? The Jewish cities. And he said to them, you're unbelievers. You have your rules. And these were the people that carried a heavy load. If you do a little bit of research on this, which I did last night, you'll find that the Jews of Jesus' day had over 600 rules in addition to the Ten Commandments and the food laws. Over 600 extra regulations. There's a lovely story, so it's not a really lovely story, but a very interesting story of a pastor, quite a well-known preacher in America, and he went to visit a few years ago this Orthodox Jewish family on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. And it was, you know, the temperature outside was probably a lot more than it was. It was over 40 degrees. And the daughter was quite unwell, and it was suffering from the heat. And they have air conditioning, but they cannot switch it on the Sabbath day. And so the pastor came to visit them, and they said, would you mind turning the air conditioning on for us? Because we're not allowed to. So he turned it on, and of course they were very happy. You know, how ludicrous. And these Jews carried this great burden of law around with them. They were loaded down with it. If you have to keep the rules. If you don't keep the rules, well, God won't be happy. He may not accept you. What a burden. And you know, religion is like that. You know, there are people I know, I work with some people who are devout Catholics. And they have to keep the rules. They have to keep the rules, otherwise God may not be pleased with them. If they don't go to Mass or confession or all the other rituals. And I remember travelling with work, and I was in Scotland. I had an hour-long taxi ride with this fantastic Mercedes-Benz, most comfortable car I've ever been in. And the guy was a very devout Muslim. He was an elderly guy, must have been in his 70s. And he was a lovely guy to talk to. And he was telling me all about his religion, all about his faith. And I was trying to share the gospel with him. And it was a really interesting comment. He was very open. But he has to keep the rules. He was telling me about all the rules that you have to keep. And I said, well, do you know that God is going to be pleased with you? And he said, well, we never quite know, but God is merciful. We hope. What a burden to carry around with you, trying to keep all these rules. But then, of course, Jesus refers to these cities like Tyre and Sidon and what was the other one? Escape me now. Sodom, that's the word I'm looking for. Yeah. So he really refers to the, so we say, well, what about the irreligious people, the sinful people with big S, you know, as the religious people say. Well, what do they carry around? Well, just look at your street. Look at the TV. Look at people on the tube or on the train or on the bus or on the roads. And people carry a heavy load because they're trying to make sense of their lives with building bigger empires, building more relationships that inject a sort of happiness, that the glow that will hopefully last a little bit longer. What a curse that is to try to be happy in this world. You know, God has made us, hasn't he? He's made us for himself. And until we find him, we say with the preacher of old, with Solomon, vanity, vanity, or better, futility, futility. It's all futile, he says. Trying to satisfy ourselves. So this heavy load, I want you to see the world through new eyes. When you look at the people, I was just driving here on the way this afternoon, and I noticed a couple of cars queuing for the roundabout there, and there were very smart looking cars in those big SUVs people have, you know, bigger than the bus kind of thing, you know, and they sat in it and looked smug and superior, and you look at them, you think, well, that's impressive, they're going places, they've cracked life, haven't they? They carry a heavy burden, trying to make sense of life, trying to be happy, have a purpose in life. What a burden to carry, because you can never achieve it. You can never achieve it. So when you leave this place today, I want you to look at people around you, whether they're the most, you know, arrogant politician, the nicest person in your street, the troublemaker, the people on the TV, the celebrities with the fantastically white teeth, you know, that they've gone to Hollywood and bought. Look at them, and rather than be impressed by them or envy them, we do that. Look at them as people, they've got a load strapped to their back. A load that burdens them down. That is the world. And Jesus invites all those who are weary and heavy laden. Those you know, those you don't know. You say, well, yeah, well, we're Christians, so we don't do that sort of thing, do we? Or do we? Do we carry a burden? I wonder. As you look at this, what do you think? You know, tradition. It's tradition, isn't it? This chair here, did you know, by the way, when I've been at Copter a long time, and we had a new pastor, Basil Howlett, came, and we had communion, and he sat in the chair. And I won't say who it was, or she's dead and gone now, she's in glory now, but she had a go at him. She had the Lord's chair. No one is allowed to sit in that. It's the unseen presence of the Lord. I mean, what nonsense, what superstition. What superstition? But she really believed. It's tradition, superstition comes in, doesn't it? We carry a burden around, this backpack on us. And or let's be a bit more subtle, because none of us are going to do that, are we? Okay, so, you know, what about 3 chapters of the Bible a day? If you don't do that, are you a failure, aren't you? Or maybe you've got to read 4. 2 from the old, 2 from the new. And did you spend half an hour? At least an hour in prayer. If you don't do that, well, you're a failure. And then I think to myself, well, I don't love God with all my heart. And I don't love my neighbour. In fact, they irritate me, some of my neighbours, really, if I'm honest. I don't really love them that much. I'm not consistent. And, okay, I could put a sermon together and turn up and look smart and pretend I'm doing okay. But I'm a rubbish Christian. So what do? I beat myself up and I live in a life of failure. One writer calls it the performance treadmill. The performance treadmill. And we carry a burden. Okay, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, but I'm a failure and I can't keep it up. And Jesus says to you and to everybody who will listen, he says, leave your backpack at the door and come as you are. You don't need it. You don't need it. So come as you are. Come, all who hear. But what does it mean to come? Because this is where it gets complicated now. Because, I mean, come sounds quite simple, doesn't it? If I said come, you know, come to my house at 6 o'clock, we're having a tea, or come and we'll go to the pictures, or we'll go to a restaurant. You think, well, I understand what that means. But what does it mean spiritually to come? So when you get into difficulty in the Bible and you think, well, come, that's kind of slightly metaphysical, isn't it? Come to Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't here, is he? I can't go to his house. He's in heaven. So how do I come to Jesus? Do you ever think about these things? I mean, the words in the Bible, I think, you know, we take them at face value, but then we think, but I wonder what it actually means. If I said to one of my colleagues at work, who's, you know, the fairly proud sort of professional people, I said, you need to come to Jesus. I said, well, he's dead, isn't he? He's in heaven. How can I come to somebody who's dead? So what does it mean? So when we get into difficulty with the Bible, what we do is we start to look for wherever the same words are used somewhere else. So a basic concordance is a really good book for a Christian to have. If you haven't got a concordance, get yourself a concordance, because you can look at the word and then you can say, where else is that word? Or you could just Google it, of course. You know, Bible Gateway is the website to use. You just type it in. It says, oh, look, there's 355 places where that word is where that turns up. So if you do a quick search, you find that perhaps the closest to this is John 6:35. And this is where Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. But we know this, don't we? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So immediately we now go, coming means to believe. Okay, that's straightforward. So we're going to talk to our colleagues tomorrow, our neighbours, our friends, and we're going to invite them to come. And they're going to go, yeah, okay, well, I am burdened down, I am anxious, I am worried, or I'm religious, and I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. But what I have to do, you say, you have to believe. They say, well, I do believe in God. But, of course, the devil believes in God. Most people believe in God, you know? And probably most people would say, well, yeah, I believe there was someone called Jesus. So again, if we're going to talk to people about the gospel, we need to help them understand what believing means. Because again, I believe that there's electricity in the socket. I believe that the brakes on my car are going to work. I believe that there's a prime minister in Downing Street. I mean, these are just factual things. But clearly, it cannot mean that. Imagine that you wake up one morning, you get some terrible pain, and you go to the doctors, and the doctor says, you need to go straight to hospital. You get to hospital, and they say to you, you need an operation urgently, or you will die. You say, oh, okay. So the surgeon comes in, and the surgeon is an expert in whatever is wrong with you, and he says, I've done this operations many, many times. I'm the world's expert. I'm the top man, or the top woman in the country. And if you put yourself in my hands, I will operate on you and you will be cured. You're putting your trust. Believing means trusting. You're putting your hands into that surgeon's care. Trusting your life with them. You go under the knife, you go under the anaesthetic, and you close your eyes with fear. Of course you're going to be frightened, aren't you, having an operation. But you close and you fear, and the last person you see is the surgeon. And when you wake up, all groggy, you then see the surgeon. It's all been done. The operation. You trusted them. Or I was watching that terrible fire in, where was it? In Johannesburg, wasn't it? That terrible fire. I don't know if you saw it on the TV. Lots of people killed. And there was a lot of chaos, and they were interviewing people on the street. And this young fella, he said that he was there, and he'd managed to get out of the building. He jumped and you know, maybe not for so high. And he said there was a lady there, and the flames were coming out the window, and she had a baby. And he said, throw the baby. And the woman didn't want to throw the baby. You wouldn't want to throw your baby out a window. But eventually she realized that the baby would die, certainly if they stayed where they were. So she trusted. She threw the baby. And maybe she was doubting, but she trusted her baby, and the fella caught the baby. I don't know what happened to the woman. You see, trusting, believing is trusting. You go down a hill in your car, you put your foot on the brakes, you trust in them. So much so that if they failed, you would die. You would be lost. That's what it means to trust. Not to hang on, say, well, I'm trusting, but I'm not letting go. You know, I mean, imagine that surgeon. If you said to the surgeon, well, I do trust you. I think you've got the certificate and people have told me about you and I do really trust you. But I tell you what, why don't we just see if it gets better or worse? Why don't you give me the knife? maybe I could do a better job than you. That's ridiculous, isn't it? So what does it mean to come? It means to put your life, your eternity, your future beyond this world into the hands of Jesus. And that's really what we tell people. If we're sharing the gospel, that is what we should tell them. And I think some of the times these little stories, these little anecdotes can really help. But there's something here that I want to just dwell on as well, because I put myself a question down here. What does this teach us about our God? And the word come takes us into the very heart of the Father. It takes us to the heart. Now, I've met people and they say, well, I like the Bible. I like the New Testament. I don't like the Old very much. I say, why do you like the New? And they say, well, it's all about love, isn't it? It's about love. But that Old Testament, that's all about judgment. So I don't like that very much. But interestingly, it is the same God with the same heart. God doesn't change. He doesn't sort of suddenly get to the end of Malachi and then God suddenly said, well, I'm going to be a God of love now. It doesn't work like that. God is the same. And so when we look at this word come, and then we open our word search out, and we start to look into the Old Testament, suddenly we realise that this is the heart of God. We have a God who has a big heart for the lost and for his people, especially when they failed. And he says, come. Now, the most famous verse, if you've got any knowledge of the Bible, you would have probably said, oh, I reckon it's the prophet Isaiah. And do you know what chapter? Oh, 55 would do, but close. I actually thought it was 53 when I looked it up, and I went, no, it's not that one. 55, verse 1. And this is what God says in the Old Testament. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And listen, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So this is interesting. Jesus invites us to come. And God says, don't bring your baggage with you. Take it off. Come as you are. You say, but I've got no money. I've got no talents. I've got no intellect. I'm not really a clever person. Lord, you can't, you know, I've got nothing to pay you with. I can't serve you like a missionary or a preacher. I'm a bit of a rubbish person, really. And God says, it's free. Just come. This is the heart of God, isn't it? What a wonderful God we have. And, you know, we could do a whole word search on the Old Testament. Let's just give you a few other verses. If you search for come or return or turn to me, that's all the same meaning. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God says to his faithless people, he says, return, faithless Israel. They'd abandoned their God. They built idols. And he says, return to me. I will frown on you no longer. For I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Or Joel chapter 2. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in love. Or back to Isaiah 45. Turn to me. Most famous verse, isn't it? Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. My friends, we are his disciples. And what do we say to people? How do we witness to them? Well, it could be complicated, couldn't it? We could read books on theology. We could study Islam and all the religions so that if we meet someone from that religion, we can kind of reason out. But we don't need to. We tell them that we have a God who has a big heart, a heart overflowing with love. And this God says, come. Simply come. That is the gospel message, isn't it? What a wonderful message that is. You get rid of all the religious speak, going to church, rituals, all that stuff that puts people off in this day and age. And we cut through it all. Because that's what Jesus did. He cut through all the religion. He cut through all the rituals and the synagogue and all that stuff that was such a framework for getting to heaven. And Jesus comes in as this sort of rebel. They criticized him, didn't they? They said, John came and, you know, he was austere and monk-like and you come and you're eating with sinners and drinking and eating. But Jesus comes through it all. And he says, let's put the religion aside. I've come to invite you to my God. I've come to invite you. What a wonderful message. Are you excited by that message? Does that excite you? Does that warm your heart? That you have a God whose heart is almost bursting with love. And he invites all. And the more that come, it's never depleted. It's not like, well, I've run out of love now. So, you know, there's not like the 144,000 and after that you've had your chips, really. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, isn't it? You know, there's a sort of higher level. No, God is, we're all part of the 144,000. We're all part of God's elect people. So Jesus invites us to come. A wonderful invitation. But this is only the start, because if you're invited to something, if I said, you come to my house, I'm going to give you an invite. Here's an invite. You say, well, what's it for? I go, well, nothing really. Well, you might not be very excited about coming. But if I said to you, something wonderful's going to happen. We've got Prince Charles is coming for tea. Would you like to meet him? You say, well, you might not be a royalist, but you might be quite excited by that. You might turn up. So what does Jesus invite us to? And second point then is he invites us to a wonderful rest. A wonderful rest. And we're just simply pulling this verse apart. So as I looked at this, I thought, right, rest. So let's turn it around. And it's a contrast, isn't it, to work. You know, you work hard and you sit down, have a rest. Okay, sit down in the evening maybe. You're working hard all day, you think, I need a rest. So I thought to myself, I wonder what the hardest work is. You know, what's the hardest job? I tried to sort of think what the hardest job was. I don't know, Ken might tell me, being a farmer, it's pretty hard work, isn't it? Cow under each arm, push the tractor when it's broken down, sort the gate out, I don't know, a few sheep. I mean, that looks pretty hard work. I was watching some guys recently round the corner, and they were putting scaffolding up. That looked pretty hard work. They were quite strong blokes. They were throwing scaffold poles at each other and catching them. And I thought, I don't fancy that job, you know? Or a labourer with wheelbarrow full of cement and bricks and mortar. What a job. But actually, then I thought to myself, I don't think that is the hardest job. And as we've just seen, the hardest job, the hardest labour that there is, which pays the worst wages, is trying to earn your salvation. It's trying to work your way up the steps to heaven to please God. Or it's trying to satisfy your life with relationships and pleasures and houses and possessions and all those things, the religious steps and the non-religious steps. That is the hardest job. Work your fingers to the bone, and the Bible says that you'll get paid. But of course you know the verse. The wages of sin is death and hell. So let's look at just very quickly, what is this rest? What does it consist of? And there's two ways. We can look at it negatively, what it's not, and then positively, what it is. And negatively, it is the absence of fear. The fear of what lays in the future, the uncertainty. We all fear the future. But it says, if you come to Jesus, the fear of the future is removed. Uncertainty, anxiety. Yes, okay, we'll be anxious about that operation. We'll be anxious about those hospital results or that speech we've got to give or whatever it might be. We're anxious about those things. But big anxiety. Where am I going to go when I die? What happens to me if my heart stops beating in the night? What happens to me then? Those burdens are lifted at Calvary. When we come to Jesus, the burdens are lifted. But positively, it is peace of mind. It's peace of heart. It's the assurance of salvation. What a rest that is from being anxious. Imagine going from this life where you fear everything. You fear the future. You're worried about death and beyond. It's all uncertain. You're not sure. Maybe you've done enough, or maybe you've just lived a life of pleasure and rebellion, and now you're thinking, well, maybe if there is a God, it's not going to be good for me. There's this fear. And then suddenly you hear the gospel. Jesus comes into your life and says, come to me. And all that is put away. And now you are confident. You know that you don't want to go through the process of death. Nobody wants to do that. Well, that's an ugly, horrible experience, isn't it? It wasn't meant for the human race. But you must go through it. But you know that the moment you close your eyes in death, you will see your Saviour. What a wonderful thing to have that confidence, to know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Even though they don't seem to, we trust in this God. Jesus says, come and I will give you that kind of rest. And that is the sort of rest that the billionaires cannot afford. Because it's free. It's free. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The cross. Upon him was the chastisement. Listen. That brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. How does this peace come to us? It comes because of what Jesus did on that cross. He bore our sins. He took the anger of God. We heard this morning. He took the wrath of God. So that we can enjoy peace with God. So, he gives us a wonderful invitation which we should extend to the world. We should tell them about a God who has a big heart, who says, come. We tell them about a rest, peace of mind. People long for this, a peace of mind that is wonderful. Absence of anxiety, all of those things. And it's been earned for you because of what Jesus did on the cross. What a wonderful message. And if it had ended there, we would have said, this is great. But Jesus goes on and tells us something even more wonderful. And our third point is that Jesus calls us, invites us to a wonderful, and there's another point coming up. Yeah, there we go. Yes. Okay, so caught up with the fantastic preaching. He was just mesmerized there. Forgot all about it. No. And look what Jesus said. Now, this is a mystery. I found this a mystery. I racked my brains on this one. I had to get my commentaries out on this one. Because it seems so contradictory. Because so far, Jesus has said, come, and I will give you rest. But now he talks about a yoke. What a yoke. No, I don't think I like the sound of a yoke. Okay? I kind of imagine horses wearing this sort of this thing that they wear. Pull the cart along with. But I looked this up and I thought, well, what is a yoke? And a yoke was something that you wear. Humans wore in those days and probably still do in some parts of the world. And the purpose of the yoke is to spread the load. So imagine that you've got two great big buckets full of, I don't know, cement or something. You're dragging them along. It's going to be hard work on your arms. But then you have this well-fitting wooden yoke that spreads the load right across your shoulders. And it's less of a load. But it's still a heavy load. So again, Jesus offers me rest, but in the same sentence he says, but I'm going to give you a yoke. So I kind of think, what is this yoke? What is the yoke? Well, we've already seen that he takes off the yoke, the backpack that burdens us down. So what is this yoke? Jesus says that his yoke is easy and light. Okay? So it's not like the yoke of trying to get our own way to heaven or find satisfaction in the way the world tries to find it. So he takes that yoke off. But what is his yoke? And he says, well, it's good and kind. And you could translate that as my yoke is kindly and my burden is light and delightful. So what is he saying? He's saying that through faith in me, by coming to me, I will give you a new purpose. That is what he's saying here. I'm going to give you a new purpose. You'll wear a new purpose. You'll have a new master. You'll be a new servant. No longer the servant of sin and tyranny and burdened down so you can hardly walk with the worry. I'm going to give you a spring in your step. And you will wear now a new purpose. You're one of my disciples. And no longer a slave, you will live for me. And the burden that I put upon you will be light and joyful. You would delight to serve me. It will be something you wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, you have saved me. You have taken me into your kingdom. You've brought me into your household. And you've given me a job to do, to live for you. Hallelujah. Not, oh, I've got to serve Jesus today. If that's how we feel, we're still wearing the old yoke. But he gives us a new service. And that's what the yoke means there. So let me ask you a question. You know, we look round and we say, well, you know, as far as we know, we're all Christians here. May not be. but let's assume we're all Christians here. Are you wearing a yoke? What do we call it? What was it called? I called it earlier on. What was it called? A performance treadmill. Are you wearing a burden of being a failure as a Christian? You walk around defeated most of the time. Well, Jesus says, you don't need to do that. Take that burden off because you are accepted. You came as you are. You're not saved by your performance. You're not saved by how many chapters you read or how much prayer you do. For sure, we want to read the Bible. We want to pray. But you're not saved. It's not like you're topped up. Not like the Catholics or the Muslims or the Hindus where you've got to kind of keep going. Otherwise, you know, you never know. God might sort of suddenly write you off. Christ purchased your salvation on the cross. It is finished. Some of the greatest words that this world has ever heard. Not I'm finished. It, the work of purchasing your salvation, of paying for your sins and giving you a righteousness that will stand the ravages of time and eternity. So are you struggling with a yoke of defeatism? Jesus says, I've removed that and I've given you a yoke which is light, delightful and wonderful, and you now serve me and you will fail. Of course you will fail. Jesus knows all about that. He knows. Think of the disciples he chose. What an illustration of how Jesus loves people. You know, who would you have chosen? Well, you wouldn't have chosen them, that's for sure. You might, maybe Matthew would have been okay. He's quite handy as an accountant, wouldn't he? But Peter? Thomas? What a rabble. And yet he chose them because he loved them. Not because he saw any good in them. Because he loved them. And that's a mystery, isn't it? Why God has set his love upon us. Why he did that in eternity. We don't know. But what an amazing God. So when you go out, pray for an opportunity tomorrow. But don't worry about what you say. The Spirit will help you. Tell people that you have a God who has a big heart. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, completed a great work. And he invites you to come. People say, well, isn't it complicated? Do I have to do lots of things? No, you just come. They say, well, would I have to do this? Would I have to give up something? No, just come. Do I have to go through baptism, christening, some religious class, an alpha course, or Christianity Explore? No, you just come. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul.